Good morning. Give me a minute to get in uniform. I always think in the summertime I might be a little crazy and preach without a jacket, but I always chicken out at the last minute. So this morning we are looking at the Gospel according to Mark once again. We have been in the Gospel according to Mark for quite some time now, and as is going to be our custom moving forward, Troy is going to read, or whoever opens our service will read that text. So it would be a good idea to get that text open when you get here and start looking at it and thinking about it and thinking about what I might say about it. So we've done that this morning, and it's a long text. It's a lengthy text. But I don't want you to be intimidated by the amount of material that I'm going to push through this morning. What I really want to get across to you is something very simple. I want you to understand, when we leave today, exactly what this Passover that they're celebrating is, and then what Jesus does to it. That's really my objective this morning as we look at that passage together. And so, with that in mind, before we begin, I would love to take some time to pray with you to our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning with my brothers and my sisters in the Lord as we gather here with the express intent of just worship, Father. All of our lives should indeed be an act of worship. But there is something about a Lord's Day gathering in one place with your people. Father, would you walk with us this morning? Would you look at this passage with us and help us, Father, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand what you intended to say to us through it. It's our heart's desire here this morning that we exalt Jesus Christ. We know your love for him and our love for him. And that's what binds us together, Father, this morning, is we're going to worship and exalt your Son. So help us, Father, to do that. I ask for your blessing upon me and these in his name. Amen. In one of the Apostle Paul's letters, he declares the following. He just makes a statement that Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. That's an interesting statement, and our passage this morning is going to help you understand that statement from one of Paul's letters. And it's my hope that by the end of this message that that statement will be very meaningful to you. In the story that we are looking at, the fourfold gospel account of our Lord as Mark presents it to us, we're pressing closer to the Day of Days. Okay, the Day of Days. I want you to understand the day of our Lord's crucifixion as a monumental event, a foundational event for all of history, whereby the Lord has secured redemption for us. And what evil men meant for evil against him, God purposed for good when the Lamb of God, as Jesus is referred to, was crucified and would take away our sins. So let's look at today's scripture a little bit more closely. Let's put it under the microscope now and begin to move through it carefully, taking in each bite as we go and trying to understand something from it. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 14, we read there that on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sends two of his disciples ahead, and he says to them, "Go into the city. A man carrying a water jar will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, in my previous message to you 2 weeks ago, I preached from John chapter 15. If you remember back then, we talked about the true vine, the true vine. And in order for that that passage to make sense for you, it was really important for me to go back into our Old Testament and show how that related to the statement that Jesus was making. In other words, that statement only would make sense to you, that Jesus' declaration that he's the true vine, in light of the fact that Israel was called originally to be God's vine, but that they had turned wild and degenerate. And that was true even up until Jesus' day, causing him to say, look, I am the true vine. All that only made sense, really, if you looked at it from an Old Testament perspective into the New. So is this passage this morning in the same manner. This will make zero sense to you or won't have the appropriate impact unless you understand what the Passover that they're celebrating is. Now, the first background detail that we need to uncover and recognize is this fact that the disciples were Jewish. Shocker, right? They were Jewish. They were Hebrews. They were physical descendants of Abraham. Our Lord, the eternal Son of God, truly God, became truly man, as the scripture says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He, being conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, that is the Virgin Mary, without the stain of corruption that prevails among men. And that leads us to declare this statement, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He was, he is, he will always be the eternal Son of God made flesh. He is truly God, truly human. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He was a true Israelite. So much for anti-Semitism. Has no place among the people of God. Salvation, Jesus declared to us, was from the Jews. Jesus himself declared in him and through him, salvation would be brought to the world. As Paul says, salvation to the Jew first, then the Greek, then the rest of us. So, knowing this, now we see this passage where, as faithful Jews, Jesus as the most faithful Jew, the true Israelite, the true Israel, the Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Under the law, keeping it perfectly before God, are going to celebrate the Passover. But it's what Jesus does with it that's truly fascinating. Second detail, having established that detail about who Jesus was, he was indeed Jewish, humanly speaking. Who is Israel? And what is Passover? To answer this question, you really should at some point today, this week, go back and read the first 12 chapters of the second book of the Bible known as Exodus. But for our purposes today, I will give you the highlight reel. Who is Israel? Okay? What is this Passover? Israel, we discover from the Old Testament, were those people descended from a man named Abraham. Abraham was a man that God chose for his own. And that through him, God promised Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation, that they would inherit a land, the land of Canaan, and that through them would come blessing to the world, which we ultimately know was through Jesus Christ our Lord. See how these pieces are starting to fit together, hopefully for you in your mind. Now, the background to all of that story, you'd have to go back to our Genesis study. And early on, when God created the first man and woman, they rebelled against him, and it sent the whole world into a downward spiral. And you move through those first 11 chapters of the Bible, and then you come to chapter 12 where we meet Abraham. Those first 11 chapters document for us three rebellions amongst humanity. And so God, in the third rebellion, says, I'm starting over with him, Abraham. He becomes a new type of Adam figure. So that's how we get to this place. Now, so God makes all these promises. Now, if God makes a promise, guess what he has to do? Keep it. Right? Because he's God. He doesn't lie. When he makes a promise, he keeps a promise. And he's able to keep the promise because he's all-powerful and good and righteous and just. Now, through a series of providential events, Abraham's descendants, over the course of generations, end up in the land of Egypt. You know, with the pyramids and all that jazz. So they're there. And initially, they're prospering. Now, why are they prospering? Because they're God's people. And they're prospering. And over the next several decades, long time, they multiply to a numerous people. This is a very rigorous historical survey here. They multiply into a numerous people. And then a king in Egypt rises up. He comes to power. And then he enslaves Israel, who are residing in Egypt. And he forces them to become slaves of the king, into forced labor. And they're having to do all types of building projects for him. And you can read all about that in Exodus. It's in the midst of all this misery that they now find themselves that the Israelites are crying out. Now, it's interesting to note, and I don't know what to make of this, that they don't cry out to God. But yet, God hears their cries. And he remembers that he made his promises to Abraham. Now, did God forget? No, that's just biblical language to describe that God is now going to act. In the midst of this chaos, this trial that Israel apparently feels like they're circling the drain here, God is going to rush in and save them. So he raises up a man named Moses to deliver them. And so the Old Testament people of God, which is, by the way, is 3/4 of our Bible, very important to understand the history of the people of God down to this present day. The Exodus becomes the event in the Bible of redemption for God's people. They're constantly being asked to remember that time when they were slaves, and how God saved them and brought them out and brought them into the land. They're constantly being asked to rehearse and remember that story. God leads them out into the promised land. But how does he do that? Well, when God decides to act, when he remembers, so to speak, and hears the cries of his people who are now in slavery, he goes to war on Egypt. He goes to war on Pharaoh, the king. He goes to war on their gods. By the way, interesting side note. You know all the plagues, if you go and read that story, there are a series of 9 plagues. And when you read them, not only does it make the Egyptians' life miserable, who are causing God's people such misery, but those particular plagues are against the gods of Egypt. The fly god, the frog god, the this god, or that god. And so God is just like showing how he controls all of nature, all of his creation, that people have deified. So God has declared war on them, on Egypt, for enslaving his people. So there are 9 of these plagues you can read about, and they all fail to soften Pharaoh's heart to let his people go. And then God decides, I will bring forth a 10th and final plague. And it's the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Every firstborn. You have enslaved my firstborn son Israel. I will now seek vengeance on your firstborn. As the heads of peoples go, so go the people. Remember that. As you elect your leaders. God makes a distinction, though, as we read about this 10th plague between Egypt and Israel. God says, my people will be spared. So how will they be spared? Well, God declares they will be spared by sacrificing a lamb. And not just any lamb. It must be an unblemished male lamb, and every household must participate in this. Every household that hears God's words of judgment, impending judgment, must take this lamb and slaughter it and apply the blood to the doorposts and over the lintel, so that on the night of judgment, when God will take the firstborn in Egypt, when he sees the blood over the households of the people who have heard God's command to sacrifice the Passover lamb and to apply the blood. That's faith, right? They believe that God is coming to do this thing and that they will be spared. They will be passed over. The blood does not merely mark the house. Remember that. It's not, the blood doesn't merely just mark the house. It signifies what? Think about it for a minute. It signifies that one has died in the place of those inside who should have taken the judgment. Does that sound familiar? So when God commands that this Passover lamb be sacrificed, it calls for a faith response. And those people, God's people, hear it and do it. The lamb, we're told in Exodus 12, is eaten by the household. It's eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And the people need to be ready to get on the move, right? God is like, after I do this thing, get ready to run. Get ready to leave, because we're going out, right? Get ready to go out. And by the way, the cool detail that they throw in there is that as they're going out the city, right, on their way out, like people, the Egyptians are like, please go after this event, right? They actually plunder the Egyptians on the way out. Hey, give me that. Give me that. And they give it freely. It's a cool detail. Read about that in the story. But here they go. They're on their way out. They're ready to go, right? They're eating the meal of God's coming redemption. And then we read about that judgment in the end of Exodus 12, where at midnight, God strikes the firstborn throughout Egypt. Can you put yourself in that scene, that night of horror, as God judged that nation? Every house without the blood experiences death. Every house marked by the blood is spared. Pharaoh finally releases Israel. And so the Passover marks Israel's redemption from that slavery. And then God commands Israel from this point forward to memorialize that event in the Passover year over year. And during that ceremony where they will reenact the meal, they will remember the story by parents explaining it to their children. It becomes Israel's defining act of redemption. Now, back to our passage in Mark, this is precisely what we see Jesus and his followers doing. They're remembering as faithful Israelites, they are looking back and celebrating the Lord's goodness to their ancestors. But in the midst of all this, all of a sudden, Mark decides to throw in this little interruption. This solemn, joyful ceremony, in a sense, where they're just recounting God's goodness. Jesus says this. The word of God. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man," Jesus, that's Jesus' title, right? "For I will go as it's written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born." So in the midst of this sacred celebration where they're commemorating Israel's Passover meal, Jesus announces that a betrayal will happen of him. And remember back to the Gospel of Mark, we've already had three presentations that Jesus has said, "I'm going to be executed." So now we know it'll be one of his own that will lead him to be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed. And this one, of course, is none other than the notorious Judas Iscariot, who would be eternally condemned for his actions. But then on the other side, on verse 27, just jump ahead for a second. I had Troy read this verse because I want you to see that not only will this act of betrayal, this grievous act of betrayal happen, but Jesus says this, "You're all going to run away." This too fulfilling scripture, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." How did the Lord endure all this in the midst of all that? He was indeed truly human, but perfectly so, in complete control, complete and utter control of the moment, right? He's not freaking out. He's like, "This is what's going to happen." You could almost read it so matter-of-factly. That Jesus knew what was coming, the suffering that was waiting for him. He knew it. Why was he okay with the betrayal of Judas? Why was he okay with the other disciples scattering and abandoning him? Why was he okay with being executed and led into the hands of the Gentiles? Why was he okay being betrayed by his people and rejected? Why was he? Because it was God's will. It was God's will. And the writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured that suffering. Suffering to glory, Christian, is the way it goes. You will not have an easy life. Matter of fact, you'll have a hard life. The cost of discipleship, Jesus tells us, is great. But the reward is greater. And so Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Meekness, self-control, restraint, trust. Without equal. Let us take that lesson. Faith is not freaking out in the face of adversity, in the face of challenges, in the face of difficulties, in the face of trial. For the one whom God loves and who walks in his ways, God is leading and guiding to glory. And the road is narrow. And it's okay. You can echo the words of the psalmist when they go, why me, Lord? Why God? Why is this happening? That's okay. That's on the table for you to ask God in honesty and as his children. But you know what? At the end of the day, we retreat back to the space that says, whatever you decide is best for me, for all things will work out for my good. That's faith. The horrible disease, death, loss, things I've talked about over and over again, that will happen even to the Christian in this life and be felt in a greater weight, in a greater way, with a greater weight. You have to bow the knee and say, yes, Lord. That's hard. Job started out well. He was righteous and blameless in every way. I wouldn't even begin to feign that I had the character of Job or the quality of faith that Job had. But boy, for about 35 chapters, he sure falters, doesn't he? Never quite crosses the line. But it's an example. It's an example of how to endure circumstances. Paul would say regarding betrayal and backsliding this. You might be wondering about the difference between Judas and Peter and the rest, right? How come Judas is eternally condemned? Well, it's forecast, that's why. Because of the type of betrayal we're talking about. And Paul tries to help us understand this. He talks about this in 2 Timothy, where he says, if we deny Christ, he will deny us. And this is the Judas figure. It's a betrayal and a judgment. But, and this is a very poor translation in the ESV, so I retranslate it. If we are unfaithful, meaning a momentary lapse, we are truly part of God's people, we've had a bad minute. He remains faithful. You say, well, that's a momentary denial, isn't it? Lack of faith? Not like Judas. Judas never had it. He never had faith to begin with. The others did. We learned that Monday morning quarterback style. But there it is. So you might worry, like you've had seasons in your life where, I've had intrusive thoughts that maybe Jesus isn't Christ. Well, guess what? Here's the other beautiful side of that same coin, that faith coin I'm talking about. Those whom he died for, he will keep. And as much as you might struggle in this life, see Job, in the end, God made sure he never rejected what he knew to be true of him. And he will do the same for you. Jesus says, the scriptures say, that he will never, ever leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. If you truly belong to him, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have walked the journey of faith, he will never abandon you, although at times you have shown yourself grievously unfaithful to him. He will always, as a good shepherd, come back for his sheep. Like he came back for Peter. All of us at one time who know the Lord. All of us who are committed followers of Jesus were at one time rebels, and occasionally that old rebel nature kind of shoots out. Just a moment. No thanks, Lord. But remember, He will not abandon us. It just calls that when we recognize that we have missed the mark, that we have sort of looked to the left or the right when we should have looked straight ahead, just confess it as what it is, which is just a momentary lapse, a momentary rebellion. Now, with that all in mind, let's look to the heart of the matter here in verses 20 through 25, where we see Jesus do something really remarkable. He makes alterations to the Passover. Have you ever recognized that? This celebration that has been happening for centuries, a sacred commemoration of the most momentous event in all of redemptive history up until this point, and Jesus decides, I got a few changes I'd like to make. That can only to mean one thing. Either He is blaspheming, or He's God. Truly God, truly man, one person. You are looking at the Lord of glory saying, the Passover up until this present hour has meant one thing. I'm coming. The Lamb of God. That's what He's doing. Look at verse 22, 23, 24, 25. As they were eating, He took bread, and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, and He said, take, this is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. These are very familiar words to us. We celebrated the Lord's Supper here last Sunday. You have probably celebrated it many times if you've been in the church for long enough. But let's begin to drill down on what it actually is we're doing. Jesus is redefining the lamb, the bread, the cup, or cups, even the herbs. Remember, during the Passover, they ate unleavened bread. Remember, because right after that night of nights where the firstborn were taken in Egypt, that night of terror, really, God was going to tell the people, get up and go. So they didn't have time to leaven their bread. Now, when the Lord commanded the memorial of that event, year over year, He would have the Israelites go throughout their houses and remove any vestige of leaven in the house. Kind of weird. But what that leaven symbolized, what did it symbolize? That leaven symbolized that remembrance of their departure from their former manner of life in slavery. Leaven comes to mean in the scriptures of many things. Jesus would actually say that the kingdom of God would grow like leaven. So leaven in and of itself isn't bad. But oftentimes when it's used of sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what the leaven being put away represents for us is our former manner of life has been put away. That bread, Jesus says, it's going to picture His death for our sins. This is what it comes to symbolize. This is what He's beginning to forecast for them and communicate to them and message to them and telegraph to them. So for us, when we take the bread during the supper, it's to say what? Christ died for me. It's very personal. When the cup and the bread come to you, when you take that bread in hand, that little sliver, you are making a declaration to us and to the unseen realm, and to God Himself, that Christ is my Lord and Savior, and He died for me. My old leavened life of sin is gone. I am a new creation in Him. Hallelujah. It's a declaration when you take that bread. Hear me now. It's a declaration that you say, I am clean. I am part of the firstborn's family, the preeminent son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm with Him. And the judgment has passed over me. Judgment day for your sins, for all those things that would rightly condemn you before a holy and just and righteous God have passed over for you, Christian, who have put your faith in Him. Judgment day took place in Christ on the cross for you. It's finished. The former manner of life is past. The leaven of sin has been cleansed out. I have eternal life in Him. Christ has made something new with regard to me. Now, we don't take the herbs. Jesus said, don't worry about the herbs. You ever wonder why? I was wondering about this. I didn't really look this up, but here's my speculation. It's not really important. But just this is my supposition. Go do some research. Where'd the herbs go? Remember the herbs? They were bitter. They had to eat the meal with herbs. That was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. The bitterness of the former manner of life. Maybe we shouldn't have to remember the bitterness so much and rejoice in the redemption. Just saying. Some of you Christians walk around like you're sucking on a lemon. I wouldn't want your Christianity. I want the kind that goes, woo-hoo-hoo! Clean! The world needs that. They can condemn you for a lunatic. But you will have a joy. If you reckon it right, you have a joy they will not understand. But I guarantee you, it'll be appealing. Because every unbeliever I've ever run up on, boy, oh boy, are they miserable people. Chasing here and there for the baubles of this world, which are destined for rot and rust, and leave them so empty. And here's the Christian. He could have nothing. But in Christ has everything, walking by like He's the richest man on planet Earth. If you really value Christ, you have all the treasure now and later. During that Passover meal, cups of wine were drank. One of those cups, it pictured redemption. And I think this is what Jesus is doing here. He's like, He takes that cup. That's my cup. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins for you. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission for sins. I will pour out my blood for you. I will be judged in your place. Like that lamb that took the punishment for our ancestors when the destroying angel roamed through Egypt on that night of nights and passed over you. So the judgment to come will pass over you who have put my blood, so to speak, over the lintel of your life. So when we take the cup, what are we doing? He died for my sins. I am part of that new agreement with God, that forever agreement, that full and final pardon has been gifted to me in Christ Jesus. That's the meal we celebrate. I remember being a new Christian and the Lord's Supper. No one ever explained the Lord's Supper. I've really tried to explain the Lord's Supper to you people. Every time we take it, why? Because no one ever explained it to me. I'm just like, okay, yeah, here's this little bitty thingy and this little cup thingy, and usually the juice is kind of gross, and I'm supposed to do this. And then I really looked into it and studied it, and I was like, oh, Lord, forgive me for my ignorance and my presumption and all the other things. And so this is why I'm trying to explain it to you this morning. But the next time we take the Lord's Supper, right, I used to look at the elements too, and I'm like, this is the best we got? A little square piece of bread and a little cup. Come on, let's celebrate. I want my own juice. Ignorance. It's not the point. The point is the faith of the one who takes the little bread, the little cup, and says, for me. And one day, the wine will be a-flowing. Sorry, Baptists. The wine will be a-flowing. And the bread will be baked. And the meat handed off. And all the good things in the kingdom, whatever that looks like, that feast. I don't know what that looks like. Just use your imagination. Let your imagination, your sanctified imagination, have so much fun with what that's going to look like in that day. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be, you can't even begin. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared. You can't grasp it. There aren't words in the human language. Angels' voices cannot put it into shapes and things for us to understand. We will not even begin to be able to understand what it's like to experience joy unending for all of eternity. But the most important thing that you must understand is that God will be there at the head of the table. Christ Jesus will be there at the head of the table. The degree to which that excites you tells me everything, tells you everything you need to know about what your faith is right now. Because if that doesn't move you, we got work to do. The best thing about this faith of ours, the reward at the end of all of this, is Christ. It's Jesus. It's that relationship with the Father in a way that we have not yet experienced in glory. It's the presence of the triune God. You read these, you get these glimpses throughout Scripture of the angelic host in his midst. They can't help themselves. They respond with, holy, holy, holy. They can't even look. They cover their eyes. They shield themselves. And when we read that, we go, That will be your experience. You'll be in the midst of all that. His blood atones for our sins. Christ, to bring this full circle now, is our Lamb. He's the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Christ's death for us is our liberation. And what Jesus is pointing out to these men is that there's a greater exodus coming, and you're going to be a part of it. Christ for us is our Passover lamb. We celebrate the cross and the hope of glory that is ours every time we meet at the Lord's table. But we've been liberated. You say, liberated from whom? Well, those that have true faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, those that have experienced that new, creative, redemptive power within their midst, saying, I'm not the same person I once was. The old has passed. The new has come. The bitterness for me of my former life has passed away. I have new life in Christ Jesus. Who have we been liberated from? First of all, we've been liberated from the accusations of the evil one. Okay? Celebrate that. I've heard Christians in my time in the church, 20 years plus now, say, Satan's after me. Satan's after me. Satan's after me. Satan's after me. We'll rebuke that devil. Rebuke him. No one can lay a charge against God's elect. That means you. Why? Because Christ Jesus has fully and finally paid for everything that you were, are, and will ever be outside of the glory of God. Everything that has condemned you before God has been paid for. So even your momentary lapses, and I pray that the momentary lapses are not backslidings. Everything, right? If someone were to accuse you, Jesus is there going, clean, clean, clean. Okay, for you. That's for you. That's for you. And you should feel bad when God says do and you don't, or God says don't and you do. You should feel bad. You should mourn over your sin. But John the Apostle tells us to confess it after experiencing that godly sorrow, hate it, want victory over it in your life. But no, you won't have to bear the penalty for that. At least let that be a relief valve for you. Yes, your sins have consequences in this life. You may have to live with some grievous stuff through the remainder of your life at this time. And that won't be taken away because God has decided it needs to hang around. But you won't bear it in judgment. And for that, we say hallelujah. And so Satan, who everybody that you know, who doesn't know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, is following in this world. That's what the Bible says. We all once were following that same course. You say, even my cousin Jimmy? Yep. If Jimmy doesn't know Christ, his master is the evil one. He's in bondage to his sin. You see, even my Aunt Sally, she makes such nice chicken pot pie for me every week. She's so kind and gracious. Okay. Does she know Jesus? No. Well, Aunt Sally won't have to worry about an oven to cook those chicken pot pies in eternity. You see what's going on here? This is for all the marbles. We don't play marbles. You guys know what marbles are? Marbles? Kids haven't played marbles probably in 40 years. I played marbles. It's for all the marbles. This life of ours, for us that know Him, for those around us who don't, do yourself a favor today. Do yourself a favor. Because afterwards, I guarantee you're going to go, you know what? I'm blessed by what I just did. Tell somebody about Him. Just tell them. Let me tell you about my Jesus. And don't start with the do's and don'ts. Let's try a different maneuver. Just go. I have met someone so utterly lovely that I couldn't even begin to express to you His beauty.
His beauty?
Okay, hold on. It's the Lord Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, the Lord God Almighty, the Eternal Son, the one God the Father sent into the world. Let me tell you got to get right with Him. But He's not a hard taskmaster. He wants you to have abundant life. And all those things that you think you want, if you only knew better, you'd only want Him. Trust me. Start by introducing them to a person. Get to the law when you need to get to it. Tell them, yeah, the do's and don'ts, man, they're going to testify against you on the day of judgment. But boy, I'll tell you what. I can tell you firsthand experientially that when I met Christ, no one had to tell me I was a sinner. I knew it. Like Peter, get away from me, Lord. I'm unworthy. Clean. He will liberate you from your bondage to all those things that are destroying you. These things we call sins. These offenses against God which condemn us. When we come to faith in Christ Jesus, as you've heard me say over and over, as you heard us say over and over in every gospel preacher worth his salt, the guilt of those sins, legally speaking, before God, all those things that we should have done that we don't do, all those things that we don't do that we should do, all the thoughts, all the actions, all the motives, all the things that we have said which condemn us, We are freed from the guilt of that when we come to the Lamb of God and cry out that He is my Lord and He is my Savior and He died for my sins. All of that is forgiven in Him. And not only that, one better. We've been given new life. And so the bondage that we had to sin, that old manner of life, those things that condemned us, those things that we wanted to do and we couldn't help doing because that's who we were. Christ has given us this new nature and broken our bondage to that sin. And now we want what He wants. And what He wants is the goodness of life for us, that we would be people that walk in a manner worthy of the calling that has been given us. Christ Jesus will make it so. So Satan no longer can accuse. We're no longer in bondage to sin. And by the way, we don't have to fear death any longer. As a matter of fact, it can be welcoming. You say, really? We don't go looking for it. You don't go actively seeking it. But neither do you have to be terrorized by it any longer. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed for man to die once, after that the judgment. For that, for us, that is passed over. And on the other side of this suffering, in this life, is the glory to come. And so we can spend the remainder of this life really giving it over to Him, saying it's just but a short time. It's not really where it's at for me. I'm just going to see as many people as I possibly can come to know Him through me, through us, through this church. And then I will enter into the glory, into my eternal reward. You know, the now, this present life is but a short time, but forever is forever. And the forever is glorious. And so, like the Apostle Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you say that? Apostle Paul, I don't know what's better. I guess for now, it would be better for me to remain with you for your benefit. But for me, it's better to be with Him. And there has not been a greater servant of Christ Jesus ever documented in the face of the earth than the Apostle Paul, who took beatings upon beatings, shipwreck, starvation, nakedness, famine, distress, wild beasts, and everything else, and finally beheaded. Right? And he says, it's about what's happening after this. I don't fear death any longer. That's the wages of sin. Therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Who's the he? It's Christ. That through death, He already passed through the veil of death for us. He might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. The devil uses death like a terror agent. And he will deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to what? To this idea of the fear of death. And by the way, as you go to explain to people the beauty of Jesus today and their need for Him eventually, but talking about the law of God, this issue would be a good one to bring up. What happens? This is my apologetics class for you, okay? These guys are great apologists. I'm not that. It's just like, hey, what? If anyone's got something to offer me, what happens when you die? That's what I want to know. What happens when, that's they don't know if I'm a pastor now, right? What happens when you die? And they'll give me their spiel. How do I have eternal life? And it's nothing compared to what I have. And all that you have to say is, I got a better story. I got a better God. I got a better Savior. Because every other means that man has devised on planet Earth since the fall of man to sort of attain to this blessed life hereafter tells them what? Do, 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 do. How do I know when I'm done? You don't. You might make it, you might not. My Savior says, done! You with me? Yeah, I'll take that. What do I have to do? Well, nothing for that. But since we're on the subject, why don't you spend the remainder of your life telling others how to get their business done? By coming to faith in me. And they won't have to worry about death just like you. They won't have to worry about accusation just like you. They won't have to be slaves of anything any longer. All those things in your form and manner of life you thought were so much fun, which now you're ashamed of, you can have all that put away. Go tell somebody about me. The judgment is passed over. The blood is over the door because of our substitute, the one who stood in our place. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, believer, in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For what God's law, all those do's and don'ts, what it couldn't accomplish because we were weak and fallen people, what it could not do, God accomplished by sending his own Son in our likeness for sin, after the likeness of sinful flesh, although he was unblemished, unspotted, blameless lamb, and he condemned sin in his flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's the substitute. That's a lamb who died in our place. And we, therefore, being justified by faith, as the Apostle Paul, have been declared right legally before God. And these are some of the most remarkable words. They get read way too quickly. We have peace with God. And therein, brothers and sisters, is the reason why the world is in the state it's in, because it's at a state of war with God. And we are his ambassadors telling the world how to make peace with him. You want the world to be a better place for you and me? Then go into the world and tell people about Jesus. Because you won't have peace politically. You won't have peace through the fighting of wars and subjugation of peoples. You'll only have peace when the Lord of this creation takes back his creation. You want it to happen quicker? Get out there and tell people about him. We're talking one world government, people. Under the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his world. And all these tyrants and leaders and great men down through the ages who thought they were so great, they will all bow the knee to King Jesus. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been declared right by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God to come. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, his risen, beautiful, reigning lordship. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As I close, two applications. I'm going to be brief to be merciful to you. What do you need to do in response to what I'm talking about this morning? Two things. Look back. Look forward. One of the refrains in Scripture amongst God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, God says, remember. Remember. Daily rehearse the gospel to yourself. That keeps you grounded. That keeps your feet on terra firma, so to speak. It reminds you that apart from Christ, you have no good thing. And then you look forward, because we all struggle. And we cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? Just a little while longer, comes back the refrain. For I'm coming quickly. Glory be. Let's pray. Father, I really tried to tell people here and whoever will be listening to me on the internet and wherever else this finds someone listening, I really tried to tell people about Jesus. I only want one thing known of me. It's him. I am a fallen man. I am one who is in the process of being made conformed to the image of him. And I just feel my own inadequacies and weaknesses and failings and miseries every day. And the only thing that brings me any relief is the knowledge of the things I brought this morning of the redemption in Christ Jesus. I just want people to know in these houses around us, in this community, in these surrounding communities, in the Commonwealth, in New England, on the East Coast, throughout the United States of America, in the world, how mighty is our God. And so for whatever part I play at this hour in the story of redemption you are writing and we will be celebrating throughout history, I pray that for me and for these we would be faithful, that we would be humble, that we would be meek and patient, that we would be joyful. I pray, Father, this morning that you would help these this morning understand just a little better of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And more importantly, that they might look upon the Savior, for the good news is that we have relationship with you through him, that the Spirit of God resides in each of us, that we have the utmost intimacy. Even now, Father, I am in the very throne room speaking to you. How glorious. So this morning, Father, I just pray for this church to have mercy on us. You have many people in this area. I have no doubt, Father, that you would lead to the Savior. Help us, Father. Let us, allow us to be part of that process. We would be so privileged. We beg of you. We beseech you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.